I'm not really used to this. I still don't have the new mic in. Am I on? Can you hear me? I guess I should get closer to you. Okay, we good? All right, we're going to be in Luke today. Let me also say the next couple of weeks will be a little more Christmassy, which is obviously appropriate. And I've got like 6 more of these, and otherwise you'll have to get them on Amazon. I can sell them to you for $10 or cheaper, but I'm going to make sure on Amazon they're about $15, just so you'll know. So I do get to control that. But anyway, we're going to be in Luke 1 today, and Luke 1, 67 through 80. And the context of Luke 1, or this particular part that we're going to look at, is with Zechariah. And Zechariah was John the Baptist's father. And if you studied the book of Luke, you know that the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and told Zechariah that he was going to have a son. And Zechariah was old, and his wife was old, and I don't know how old they were, but he says that they were both old. And he questions the angel, he questions Gabriel, and says, "We're too old to have a child." And so Gabriel said, "You're still going to have a child, but you're just not going to talk until he's born." Which is interesting because it's very much a parallel to Abraham and Sarah, because Abraham had already shortcut God's plan with Hagar because he said, "We're too old," and then God came through anyway. And so that's the context. The other thing to remember about Zechariah, and this is why there would have been probably a big question mark for him, is we know that between the book of Malachi and we know between God showing up to Zechariah, there was 400 years of basically a whole lot of nothing from the context of God speaking to his people. So for you to be the one that God shows up to after 400 years, I think you would have a hard time believing what you heard as well. Also, if you think about it, Zechariah was of the, obviously in the line of Aaron. Zechariah was a priest, John the Baptist would have been in that same line. And if you study the book of Ezekiel, you know that in Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit left the temple. So although the worship was still taking place with Zechariah, there was no Holy Spirit in the Holy of Holies anymore. It would have been a very, you'd have felt very alone in your worship. And so after 400 years, he shows up. Now, as you know, God also, through Gabriel, he shows up to Zechariah, he shows up to Mary, and today we've got our verses. Let me read these verses to you from Luke 1, and then we're just going to build 3 points from this, and we'll be done. I'm going to have to move forward a little bit, because I don't have my iPad with me today. I'll just look behind me. It says, "His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and said," now his father, this is John the Baptist's father, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel." And so you have this prophecy that Zechariah, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, gives. It's first about Jesus, and then it's about John, okay? So the first thing he talks about is Christ. The next thing he talks about is the role of his own son. So rereading, "His father Zechariah was filled with the Spirit, prophesied, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us.'" Now, you should read these verses and ask the question, exactly what is Zechariah thinking here? If you were to go back into the messianic prophecies and maybe in the not really as much the messianic prophecies, but the way that the people understood the messianic prophecies in Zechariah's day, their expectation was that when this king came, he was going to deliver them right there and right then. They were no longer going to be under Roman rule anymore, and they were going to be free to serve God. So if you look at his prophecy, you know that in some ways, he's underselling what Jesus is going to do. He is thinking immediate. He's thinking, you know, because think about it. They are enslaved at this point to Rome. They are under the control of Rome. And everything that they do is being watched by Rome. Now, they had some freedom, but it wasn't complete freedom. So what he believes is going to happen here initially is that Jesus is going to rescue them and they're no longer going to be oppressed. All right? And, you know, you know that if you studied, you know, the Gospels and you get right before the resurrection when Jesus comes into town on the colt, and not on a white horse, the people are a little bit disappointed. Their expectation was their king was going to ride in, their king was going to take the throne, and their king was going to rule. But in Christ, because of what God's perfect plan was from the very beginning, Christ did not come to do it that way. He came to live, die in our place, be raised in our place, exalt in our place, so that through trusting him, we might be saved from our sin. So the ultimate oppressors for us are sin and the devil. That's what Jesus came to do. All right, so we'll slowly begin to look at that together. So, you know, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Praise be to God, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and he has redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for those in the house of his servant David." And so if you look at it, the whole song from a fatherly perspective could have been about the fact that I'm having a kid. Thank you, God, for giving me a kid. Isn't that kind of how we normally celebrate when we get this news or when this happens? But that's really not the heart of his celebration is actually Jesus. He's overwhelmed that God has come through on his promise, okay? But look at what he says down here. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, probably 600 plus years before he would say this, we would hear something like this from Jeremiah. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king. He will act wisely. He will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name, which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness," and that's Christ. So the one thing, and I want you to understand this about Zechariah. Zechariah understood the Old Testament. Zechariah understood the heart of the Old Testament, and he understood that the Old Testament would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ, okay? And so he makes it very, very clear here. He when he says up here, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, he is showing you that he knows that this child that is going to be born to Mary is going to be the one that's going to take that throne. He's going to be the one that is going to sit at that throne. Now, whether Zechariah understood all that that meant at this point, I mean, we don't really know. But we do know that he understood the significance of this event. And so he's teaching about Christ's throne. The other thing I want you to notice about him is Zechariah lived his life expectant that this king was going to come. And he's not alone. You have Simeon in Luke 2. Says there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. So you've got Zechariah who is expecting this king. You've got Simeon who is waiting for this consolation. You've even got Anna who is looking for redemption. They were living their lives with their eyes on something other than their lives. And is that not how we should be living our lives today? Expectant that our blessed hope, who has once appeared, is going to reappear. That their whole celebration was futuristic. Now, our celebration is both a celebration of what Christ has done at the cross, but it's also an expectation of what he's yet to do. That this is not our home. This is not where we're going to dwell eternally like this. And so all of them were living their lives in hope that the promises of God were going to come to fulfillment. They were waiting on their king. And so are we. And so it moves on. He says he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Like he said long ago, salvation from our enemies. Now, I'm thinking kind of like this. I'm wondering if Zechariah wasn't expecting something like Moses did. And I'll show you what I mean by that. When God appears to Moses, back in Exodus 6:6, he says this, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, I will deliver you from their bondage, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with acts of great judgment. You get the feeling a little bit that although Zechariah knew the big picture in the future, maybe he was hoping for a small redemption like Israel got with Moses when they had immediate rescue from Pharaoh's tyranny. But what I want us to look at in a couple of minutes is how much better what we have in Christ would be than simply everything going great here, because that's just not the way that God has designed it. If the goal of God's redemption here is to be achieved, the gathering of a people who are fearless and righteous, then he must conquer fear, and he must conquer unrighteousness, right? So the question that we begin to ask is, how does that happen? Well, it happens in Christ. And so here it is. He's come to rescue us. He says, Christ has come to show mercy to our ancestors, to remember his holy covenant. And look where he goes here. He goes all the way back to Abraham. He starts by going 600 plus years back to the promise of one who will reign on David's throne. And now he goes back several thousand years to God appearing to Abraham. And this is what I mean. He understood the Old Testament. He understood the heart of the Old Testament. He understood what the Old Testament was about, right? I mean, you've heard it said before, the Old Testament Christ concealed, the New Testament Christ revealed, right? It's Christ from beginning to end. He is our hope. He is the big picture of the Old Testament. So he goes back to Abraham here. He said, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. So you go back to Abraham. So it's not just that Jesus coming, the Messiah is coming, is going to bring a fulfillment of a promise made 600 years ago concerning David. But it's the coming of Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of the oldest promise in the Bible. All the way back there to Genesis 12 and even before, all the way back to Genesis 3, really, you have Christ as the fulfillment of these things. It stretches all the way back. And so his understanding of Christ is not God coming up with another plan, which is what a lot of people think. They think that God just was always shifting gears, going, well, they're not listening to me. So, man, I'm going to try this. And so a lot of people literally, and you might be one of these people, they break God up. And oh, so you got the Adamic covenant, which is the covenant with Adam. And gosh darn it, they didn't keep the covenant. And so then you got the Abrahamic covenant. And shoot, I mean, that one didn't work out. And then you've got the Mosaic covenant, and the people just didn't keep the law. Then you got the Davidic covenant, but the people would not sit under the authority of the kings. And so then God says, I'm just going to send Jesus. As if God just finally figures it out 4,000 years later. Well, you know, these stubborn people, I'm just going to have to do it. But what you see that Zechariah is going is, no, I can go all the way back to the beginning. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. I hope you get that. I hope that your understanding of the Old Testament is, in the Old Testament, you've got a picture of God in his wrath because we're not doing enough. And then in the New Testament, God in his love because of Jesus. It's one covenant from the very beginning that although we transgressed God in the garden, God promised to redeem us through his Son. That's what the Bible is about. That's what the Bible is about. And understanding that is so liberating. Because now I'm watching that beautiful promise trek its way all the way through and seeing God come through on what he said he was going to do from the very beginning. So many people don't understand it. And it's because are we even students of the Bible anymore? Are we in the Word of God? And are we on our knees before the Spirit and asking him to open our eyes to the glory of this amazing story? But all the way back to Abraham, all the way back here, in Genesis chapter 12, it says, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family. Go to the land which I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make you famous. You will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you. Curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. And Paul goes to great lengths in Romans, particularly in the first four chapters, and in the book of Galatians, to show you that Christ is the ultimate blessing promised here. As a matter of fact, it says in Galatians chapter 2 or 3, my mind's not working right now, that when God appeared to Abraham or Abram, he preached the gospel to Abram. That was the content of the message that God took to him. Galatians says that Christ is the seed. He said he doesn't say to seeds is referring to many, but seed is referring to one, that Christ is the seed. Now, how does that change the way we approach the Scriptures? Watching that promise of God through the redemption that is found only in Christ Jesus. So he says, to rescue us from our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Now, I want to ask you a question. In my mind, and this is not a point that I would argue, but it's something I believe. I believe that we ultimately have two great enemies. I believe we have sin and the devil. And I'll tell you what scares me a little bit more about sin. The devil can't throw you into hell, but sin can. All right? Just think about that for a second. The devil's going to spend eternity in hell. All right? Misery does love company. And that's his perspective. But he has no authority over your soul. But now sin is your problem. And then the two come together when you find out that if Satan really is the prince of the power of the air, which is what the Scriptures teach that he is, then he is the one influencing your sin. And so then you've got the double whammy there, that Satan is the one influencing things. He is, as the Scriptures say, the God, the little G-O-D of this world. And then we've got our sin. Those are our two biggest enemies that need to be conquered in order for us to be able to serve God without fear. Because the beauty of it is that when we trust Christ for our salvation, then he conquers our sin, and Satan no longer can rule us by fear of death anymore, according to the book of Hebrews. The fear of death has been removed. If you're a true Christian, you are not scared of death. Now, you may be scared of the process. Or you may be scared of not knowing how it's going to happen. But you are not worried about the other side because you know that God in Christ has already secured that. So here are these enemies. Number one, the God of this age, I believe in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's talking about the enemy. He said, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I can tell you, if there's anything that Satan wants to do, it's to blind us to the gospel. He doesn't care how much money you have as long as your money chases you away from Jesus. And it'll do it if you're not careful. He doesn't care how poor you are as long as your poverty chases you away from Jesus. He doesn't care anything. He doesn't care what church you go to as long as your pastor is not preaching the gospel. He wants you to spend all your time there, particularly if they're not. All right? That's all he cares about. To blind the minds of unbelievers that they will not see the light and the glory of Christ. That's his job. Says this about him. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now watch this. And this is not the only reason Jesus came, but it's a reason. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. See, if Zechariah's hope was that God was going to give them some immediate rescue, what he's not realizing is what Christ is coming to do is defeat the enemy once for all. That's why in Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he was able to say, he knows his doom is sure concerning the devil. When Jesus came out of that grave, then all the enemy knew that his days were numbered. He just doesn't know the number on those days. He knows it's over. Jesus took it back. Jesus came out of the grave. Now, it says in Hebrews 9:26, this is the big picture of what Jesus has done. But he is Jesus. Jesus has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's how he did it. Notice it's not by your diligence and your sacrifice. It's by his sacrifice. It's by his work. It's not by yours. It's through us trusting in his work. But sin is a big problem, and we have been freed from the tyranny of sin. The most graphic display of sin that I've seen, at least in the Bible, is that whenever God appears to Cain and Abel, appears to Cain right before Cain kills Abel, he says to Cain, "Cain, sin is crouching at your door." That is true of everybody in this room right now. Sin is crouching at your door. I've got a lot of dogs. It's not even worth even talking. We have 6 dogs. All right? We've got 3 golden retrievers. We've got a chocolate lab. We've got a chocolate labradoodle. And then we've got a dog that we named Stiff McGee, because when you pick him up, his legs go stiff like this. He looks like a Jack Russell Terrier, but we just found him. And most of my animals were purchased by my daughters and dropped off at my house. So that's why I have 6 dogs. And so when you have 6 dogs and they're big dogs, if they scratch, and they have little beds they sleep in around the house at night. And if one of them scratches on the door, if you got a big dog and he scratches on the door, you let him out. Because if he goes to the bathroom somewhere, it's just a problem, particularly if 2 or 3 of them do. Trust me, we've been through this. But I'm telling you, every single time in the middle of the night when I put them out, I always, because I'll hear this, because sometimes they're coming in, I'll cut the light on, and I'm looking out the window because of that verse with Cain, that sin is crouching at the door, because the picture of sin in that picture is you can't see it. And then you stick your head out to see what's going on, and boom. That's why we need to be aware and alert every day as we go out in Christ, knowing that sin will easily entangle us if we are not submitting ourselves to God and walking in the Spirit. It will take us out at the neck. Christ came to conquer those things. Christ has conquered those things so that we can now serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days because of what Jesus has done. And wrapping things up, but it'll take about 8 minutes, Christ's work is now our message. Look at what he says to John. He now turns to his son. "Now you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." Why? "To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because the tender mercy of our God, by which the righteous sun will come to us from heaven, the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." So he says to concerning his son, now you are going to announce that he's here. You know, John's message was very clear, and it's more than just this, but it was, repent, the king is here. It's as if he's coming to you going, clean up your house. He's coming in today. Get ready. I mean, John is just basically letting people know that Jesus, the Messiah, the one that they've waited on for thousands of years, has finally come. So he says, you will be called a prophet of the Most High. Now, here's some things about John. This is John 1:6. John the Baptist, obviously, not the author of the book of John, but John the Baptist. "So there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness." Now, that's why he's here, all right? "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light." Why? "So that through him all might believe." That's his job. Now, I want you to understand something. He's going to be beheaded for this job. He's going to do his job, and he's going to die for doing his job. If your understanding of Christianity is if you're doing everything right, God should bless you, you need to talk to John the Baptist. He's going to say, you missed the point, brothers and sisters. We are here to lay our lives down for our King. It is not about us. Paul was also beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. James was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple, and we think we should be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That ain't the gospel, y'all. Otherwise, Paul and John the Baptist and John and Peter all missed the point. No, they were so bold and passionate about Christ that they died for Christ. And their death meant no more than they just died. Christ's death means everything. Their death meant absent from the body, present with the Lord. All right? Anyway, so now this was John's testimony. All right? John 1:19. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. All right? So they come to John and they're like, all right, who are you? He did not fail to confess, but he confessed freely. He said, I'm not the Messiah. Not the Messiah. So evidently, maybe there were rumors that maybe this is him, you know? No. They ask him, then, who are you? You got to hang on to this because this is tricky. This is a trick question. And it's a trick answer in some ways. And not. He says, they ask him, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. It's just very important for you to know. When John was asked if he was Elijah, he said, I am not Elijah. Now, he was in the spirit of Elijah. He was in a similar ministry of Elijah, but he said, I'm not Elijah. I am John. Are you a prophet? He goes, nah, no, not really. You know, because if you think about it, it's going to be, honestly, at this point, that the prophetic ministry as it was known is ending right here because Christ was the fulfillment of all the prophecies. Does that make sense? So there's no, Christ was the reason the prophets prophesied, and he is now here. So John is like a prophet, yes, but he's actually speaking of one who's already here rather than one who's coming in the future. So his ministry is a little bit different. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? He goes, I'm the voice of, he goes back to Isaiah. He goes, Isaiah talked about me. I mean, there's something to be said for that, right? I mean, Isaiah didn't say anything about me, right? But Isaiah said something about him. It's kind of nice to go, well, let's go back to Isaiah. He talked about me for a little bit. I mean, I would find that a big deal for me personally. That would be on my bio if I had a bio, right? Just so you know, Isaiah talked about me. But anyway, here it is. I'm the voice of the one calling out in the wilderness, make way the straight of the Lord. I baptize with water, John said, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He clearly understands his position, and he clearly understands his lack of rank in comparison to Jesus, which is so cool, you know. I also think it's interesting that at some point, not too long after this, I guess, the people are going to come to Jesus and say, who are you? And then they're going to go, are you John the Baptist? I'm thinking, well, you've already killed him. I don't know how that makes a whole lot of sense. But anyway, he says, and you, my child, this is John the Baptist, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Now, this is John's ultimate message. Here it is, John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptist sees Jesus at a distance. He's coming towards him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is not just a lamb that's being sacrificed in the temple. This is the Lamb who's going to make the once-for-all sacrifice. And it's not just those little sins you see in your life that he's going to come and conquer. It is the sin of the world. Definite article there. He said it is the Lamb who takes away the sin. And I will tell you this, if you have not trusted in the Lamb, then the sin has not been taken care of. You may have turned over a new leaf. You may be about to put together a serious list of New Year's resolutions. But the bottom line is there's only one who deals with the sin of the world, and that is the Lamb of God. Do you get that? He's the one, and that's the message. That's the heart of his message. Romans, speaking on the sin, says, therefore, just as sin came in the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. He's talking about the sin that you had when you came into this world. And Jesus is the only one who deals with that sin. No other religion takes you back to the garden and deals with the sin that we inherited in the garden but Jesus Christ. And if you don't deal with that sin, you ain't dealt with nothing. We like to sell Jesus as one that will clean up your life. Oh, trust in Jesus and your alcoholism will go away. Some of you may attest that's not necessarily true. Trust in Jesus and you no longer struggle with this sin. I'll go ahead and tell you, that is not, not only is that not necessarily true, it ain't true. But you trust in Jesus, and that sin that you came into this world with has now been atoned for. It has been redeemed, and he will begin to will and work through all of the ugliness in your life for his good pleasure. He just will, but it's got to deal with the heart. So he says, sin came into the world through one man. He goes on a little bit later in Romans 5, and he says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification. He's talking about the Lamb who takes away the sin in Romans 5:18. For as by one man, that's Adam, as one man's disobedience, so many were made sinners, so by one man, that's Jesus' obedience, so many were made righteous. If you study the book of Corinthians, you know that Paul there calls it the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam brought sin into the world. The last Adam took it out through the sacrifice of himself. Yo, that's the beauty of the gospel. That's what John wanted the people to hear. Then he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. We're going to end here. The book of Malachi. The book of Malachi is the last word from God in the Old Testament, right? The book of Malachi is honestly kind of depressing. The book of Malachi is written to priests. I mean, literal priests. Now, we are now being built up into a kingdom of priests, so we need to heed the word. The priest in the book of Malachi, who have been called to only use the altar of God to sacrifice perfect, unblemished sacrifices, the priest, it says in the book of Malachi, were accepting lame, blind, and puking lambs, and they were offering them to God. And God shows up in that context and says, no, I will not accept your sacrifices anymore. That's it. I mean, basically, he goes a little bit further in that text and he says, would you bring that type of a gift and present it to your governor? What's the answer to that question? Absolutely not. They would never present that to their governor. Now, in our case, in our political culture today, if you're a Democrat or if you're a Republican and your governor is Democrat or Republican and the opposite, you might bring him a puking lamb, right? I mean, I understand that. I don't want to sell us short right now, okay? But what he's saying is, how can you bring that to me? So God just says, I am done. That is it. I will no longer, you are swindlers, you are cheaters. I won't take it anymore. And so the book of Malachi begins to wrap up. Now, I'm going to show you the last verse of Malachi before I show you almost the last verse of Malachi. Now, watch this, because it's kind of cool that the book of Luke begins with John the Baptist and Jesus, right? So do the Gospels. Behold, it says in Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He's talking about John the Baptist. So the very, very last words of Malachi are kind of the very, very first words of Luke. There's just a 400-year gap. And look at what it says about this guy that's coming ultimately in the spirit of Elijah. It says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Watch this. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. If you understood Hebrew, you could actually translate that last word, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. How would you like to not believe in Jesus and that's your last word from God? Because that's the last word from God if you don't believe in Jesus. Right? The last thing you hear is curse. There are stories of educated rabbis and Hebrew scholars that have flipped these verses around a little bit so it didn't end that way. That's a terrible way to end, right? But right before that, he says something really cool. This is Malachi 4:2. It says, "But for you who fear my name," this is my favorite name of Jesus, "the Son of Righteousness," the S-U-N of righteousness. Remember he said, "I'm going to visit you with sunrise from on high" in the book of Luke, right? We just read that a minute ago. Look at what he says. "The S-U-N of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings," or its wings, "and you will go out leaping like calves from the stall." The picture that he draws is like we are captive in our sin. It's like we are shut up in a stall. We've never seen the light. And then the stall door opens and we run out into the field and we can't believe it. Remember what the shepherd saw on the hill with the angels? It had been utter, dark, chaotic, nothing from God, and all of a sudden the sky lights up. An announcement that the Son of Righteousness is here. It's a beautiful thing that we have here. "You will go out leaping like calves from the stalls." This is the beauty that we celebrate at Christmas, is God has come through on this promise. Christmas is not so much us expecting what we are going to get, but it's us rejoicing in what we've already been given. It's hard to get our hearts around that. It's hard to get our minds around it, but that's what we celebrate right there. Titus says it like this in Titus 2, 11 through 14. "The grace of God has appeared." That word for appeared in the Greek in Titus 2, 11 comes from the Greek word epiphania. Epiphany, the light has broken through. The light has broken through. We have so much to celebrate, to fix our eyes on what is our task, what is our job. We are witnesses of the light. That's it. We are witnesses of the light, and we declare to others, rather than "he's here," which is what John was saying, our message is "he's there. He's at the right hand of God. He's already done it. Won't you trust him for your salvation?" Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the word, the way it all connects. Thank you, Father, for Zechariah and how we learn so much from him. He's so much like us that word you had to him that he was going to have a son was too good to be true. He just couldn't believe it. And lo and behold, you delivered. And Father, you have done the same thing on our behalf in a much greater way, Father, that you have delivered us from our sin through the work of your Son, who was sacrificed once for all, and he has put away sin through the sacrifice of himself. May that be the heart of our celebration in these coming days as it gets more and more hectic and busier and busier. And Lord, our tempers begin to flare and we begin impatient and impatient, all these things that are coming our way and we know it. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us to be your witnesses in this place that you've placed us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.